Please join me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Stories told of a group of theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. But one man could not quite figure out which group he wanted to join. For a moment, he hesitated as the two groups began, and finally, he decided to join the predestination group. And as he went into their circle, a man said, "Who sent you here?" He said, "No one sent me. I came of my own free will." And he said, "Well, you can't join us. You belong with the other group." So he went to the other group, and someone asked him, "When did you decide to join us?" And the young man replied, "I really didn't decide. I was sent here." "Sent here," he shouted. "You can't join us unless you've decided by your own free will." I tell you this story to illustrate the fact that Christians often differ in their understanding of the doctrines that we find in our text this morning. As we continue our study of Romans 8, we come to one of the most theologically complex and controversial passages in all of Scripture. But I want you to know that Paul did not write this to divide the church, and he certainly didn't write it for theologians to argue about. It was written for ordinary Christians like us. It was written not to cause division, but to dispel the doubts of fearful believers. The Christians who first read or heard these words at Rome were not advanced theologians, but ordinary Christians who were beginning to face persecution. And this reality made some of them worried that they might lose their faith when it became very costly. Pastor Nick read this article about Darlene Deborah Rose, the interrogations that she experienced. Have you ever wondered how you would stand up to brutal, torturous interrogation about your faith for Christ? Early Christians worried about these things, and rightfully so. So Paul, in his extended explanation of salvation in the book of Romans, provides a chapter intended to produce a confident but humble assurance in our identity as the children of God. This glorious chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Now, the verses that we come to this morning, verses 29 and 30, come at the end of a section, the middle section, that deals with suffering. Remember, Paul first addressed the problem of sin, and he showed that sin will not ultimately prevail in the life of a Christian because we are filled with the Spirit of God. It will not take us away from Him in the end. And then beginning in verse 18, Paul discusses the threat of persecution or suffering separating us from Christ. And here Paul argues that our suffering will not end in disaster, but in fact in glory. But why can Paul be so confident? How can he say that he knows that all things work together for good? Well, I want you to notice that verse 29 begins with the word "for." Paul is now going to give the basis or the foundation for the incredible statement that he has just made in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The reason why Paul can say this astounding thing is because of God's gracious plan that is laid out in verses 29 and 30. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. To say a lot of ink has been spilt over these two verses would be an understatement. And that really is appropriate because these verses are monumental for several reasons. Number one, consider this. They cover the time from eternity past before day one of creation to the eternal states. Number two, these two verses tell us more about God's gracious work in our salvation than any other text of comparable length. And number three, these verses tell us that our salvation is truly by grace alone. Now, from our human perspective, we often consider our salvation to be just a decision that we made at a point in time. We heard the gospel. We realized we were sinners. We realized that Jesus died in our place. And so we put our trust in him. End of story. But the Bible reveals a whole nother side of our salvation that we would have never have realized apart from God's revelation. The Bible reveals very clearly that our salvation did not start with us. It started with God. In our text today, we discover that our salvation, you might think, is sort of like an iceberg. What we see and what we experience in our conversion is kind of like the iceberg that you see above the water. As you probably know, most of the iceberg is actually below the water level. It's hidden from view, but it's there. In the same way, most of what God has done for us in our salvation is hidden from our eyes. But in passages like this one, we get a glimpse below the water at the wonders of God's great work of redemption. Now, today's message will of necessity be heavily doctrinal or theological because that's the nature of our text. So please do your best to follow along. I don't have any intriguing stories. I don't have any analogies that are going to be entertaining to you today. We're going to work through one term after another, and we're going to see how the Scripture uses them and do our very best to understand what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is seeking to communicate to us. I'm not trying to advance any system or further any agenda. I'm simply seeking to communicate what the Bible teaches. And so my plea is that you would listen to me carefully and patiently and be like the Bereans who searched out the Scriptures for themselves. I want to preach to you on God's gracious purpose in our salvation. And I want you to know that Paul has written this because Christians should find great assurance in the fact that God will complete his work of grace in our hearts. If I were to put these two verses of profound doctrine into one easy phrase, it would be this: God finishes what he starts. I want to begin with a brief exposition of what has been called this golden chain of redemption. We have five links that are mentioned in this golden chain. They are all connected. And by the way, this is not all that the Scripture reveals about our salvation. There are some links that Paul has chosen not to use, like regeneration, for instance. It's not here, but we find it in other Scriptures. So this is not an exhaustive or a complete statement about every aspect of our salvation. Now, the first two items found in verse 29 are part of the eternal counsel of God. That is, they took place before day one of creation. We come in verse 29 to this expression, for whom he did foreknow. The Greek word for foreknow is the origin of our English word prognosis. When you say prognosis, you are, whether you know it or not, using a Greek word. A form of this Greek term is used 6 times in your New Testament. And the best way to understand what a word means is to see how it is used. So when this word is used in a non-theological context, it does mean nothing more than to know before. It's used that way in Acts 26, 4 and 5, and in 2 Peter 3, 17. Now, the reason why I bring this to your attention is that there are many fine Christians, many of whom are very good friends of mine in the ministry, that believe that what is in view in this term is when it says that God foreknew, it means that God knew ahead of time that you would believe, and so he chose you. But I want you to know, as I've said before, this is not the way I understand this doctrine. And there are several reasons. First of all, our text does not say that he foreknew a what, that is, what we would do, but he foreknew whom, that is, a person. The Bible never states that God chose us based on the knowledge that we would choose him. Instead, it says we love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Whenever this term is used in a theological context, it clearly means more than to know before. For instance, if you were to turn just 2 pages over, perhaps in your Bible, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, we read this, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Same term. This is a reference, of course, to God's covenant with Abraham and his choice of Israel as his people. That means more than just that God knew that Israel would become his people. It means that he ordained that they would become his people. This term is used in 1 Peter 1:20. It says, of Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. And there the word foreknew is translated by the King James translators as foreordained, because they understood that that was the sense of it. Because God the Father did not just know that Christ would someday be the Redeemer. He planned for that. He ordained that that take place. And that understanding is confirmed in another use of this term in Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:23, where he says, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, I would submit to you, it's not that God knew that Jesus would die on a cross. He ordained that that occur. Now, Paul's use of this is rooted in the Old Testament understanding of know. For instance, in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 6, the opening song, it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Have you ever read that and said, well, doesn't the Lord know the way of the unrighteous as well? Of course, God knows everything. But it's using the term know there of a relationship. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Jeremiah the prophet says, or God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. What does that mean, I knew thee? Well, he goes on to say that he had chosen him to be a prophet. And in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, the Lord says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God is unaware of every other family, every other nation in the world? Of course not. He means you are the people that I have chosen. So for these reasons, many Bible scholars recognize that foreknow speaks of God initiating a relationship with a person or people. Now, the next link in the chain is predestinate. The Greek term here is prahorizo. I pronounce that for you because the last part of that word, horizo, is the origin of our word horizon. A horizon separates the boundary visibly from land to sky. We look out and we say, that's the horizon. The term literally means to mark off a boundary ahead of time. But what does it mean in a theological context? That's the all-important question. Well, again, I would say the best way to understand the meaning of this word is to examine how it's used. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. Let me read these references and make some observations. One is Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Peter is preaching. This is the first prayer meeting, and Peter is leading them in prayer, and it says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And that is a reference to the leaders in Christ's crucifixion, like Pilate and Herod, that all of this was not some great surprising and shocking development, but all part of God's sovereign plan. It was certain to occur. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, it speaks of the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The hidden wisdom here is a reference to God's great plan of redemption, which was sure to come to pass. And one of the most significant references for predestination is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Now, some Bible scholars use this verse to say the doctrine of election and predestination, terms that are really overlapping, simply means that God chose before the foundation of the earth to save those who believe in Jesus and therefore are in Christ. Certainly, God did choose to do that. That was his plan of redemption. But is that all that is indicated by this term? I want you to look at our text today, the fifth use. I've mentioned 4 others. This is the 5th use of this term. Notice it says, "for whom he did predestinate." The focus here is not on the collective people of God, but on us as individuals. And notice that predestination is not just God marking out a plan, but God determining a destiny for those people. What is that destiny? Look at the rest of verse 29. "To be conformed to the image of his Son." Ephesians 1:5 says it is to be destined unto the adoption of children. Both of these are aspects of our salvation. And so the emphasis, it seems, of this term, predestination, is on God working out his purposes to bring us to a particular place, and that is that we would be holy like Christ. Not that we would be little gods, but in our character. Ultimately, in heaven someday, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is our holy destiny. Now, Paul picks up his list in verse 30. "Moreover," he says, "whom he did predestinate, them he also called." This is the 3rd link in our chain. Notice that all the predestinated are called. All that were foreknown were predestinated. All that predestinated are called. It's not that we're losing some people along the way. No, one leads to the other. Now we are coming finally to an aspect of our salvation that we actually experience. Now, we encounter this term called already in verse 28. Notice what he says in that text. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called." And if you were here with us last Lord's Day, I mentioned to you that the Scripture speaks of 2 types of call. It speaks of a general invitation. This is the preaching or witness of the gospel that's to be given to all people. This is what the Great Commission is all about. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is what is in view in Matthew 22:14 when it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." But the Bible also speaks of what theologians call an effectual call. The first one, the universal call, is an external call. It's outside of us. The effectual call is internal. It comes to resonate within us. This is the way Paul always uses this term. And notice that this passage demonstrates that Paul is thinking of the call that results in salvation. Because all of the called, what comes next? Them he also justified. That's conversion. And those who are justified will be glorified. So this cannot be the general call, otherwise we come to a position of universalism, that is, that everyone will get saved. And there's a whole lot of scriptures that say opposite of that. Paul uses this term of a designation of the people of God. In fact, he did so at the introduction of this book of Romans. Look with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." He uses this as a designation for Christians. Now, how do you feel about this? It should never, ever make us proud. And let me show you why. If you'll keep a finger here, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." The beautiful people, the impressive people in the world that the world follows and idolizes as celebrities, they tend not to be Christians. It's always been that way. And so there is no boasting to think that somehow we are special because God has called us. But let me raise this question. How does God call sinners? The Bible's answer is the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, the gospel, to draw sinners to the Savior and to bring us spiritual life. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." This call is often referred to in Scripture as a drawing. I invite you to turn with me to an important cross-reference in John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6, please. Look with me at verse 37. This is Christ speaking. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now look down with me at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the evidence that you have been called? The evidence is that you're trusting in Christ alone. And then look with me again at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Some of you may be thinking there's a verse somewhere that says that God draws all men unto Christ. You're correct. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 32. John 12, 32. Jesus says at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This verse cannot mean that God draws all people to be saved, because that would teach universalism. Because in John chapter 6, it says that all of them who are drawn will come. The context of John 12, 32, if you look at the previous paragraph, is of Greeks coming to see Jesus. And so I take this to mean that Jesus is saying that the message of a crucified Savior would draw all kinds of people to be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, there are some people that have pictured this calling of God to salvation as bringing people into the kingdom kicking and screaming. That is against their will. This is absolute nonsense. When the Spirit of God opens the eyes of the blind to the wickedness of their own heart and the beauty of the Savior, they will gladly come. He woos them and draws them with cords of love. That brings us to the fourth link in our chain, and that is justified. This, of course, refers to the moment of conversion. This doctrine is the essence of the gospel, and the book of Romans, of course, is the key book of the Bible that brings out the fullness of this foundational truth. Turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In verse 10, Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All of humanity is guilty before God. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And Paul has just shown that it doesn't matter if you are a pagan Gentile or a self-righteous Jew, all of humanity is condemned by God's holy law. So what is our only hope? We all would seem doomed if that's all that Paul wrote. Then we come to verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What I've just read for you is the clearest explanation of the gospel in the Bible. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he pardons sinners who trust in Jesus and declares them to be righteous because of God's atoning sacrifice on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul uses this term again in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now we come to the fifth and final link in the chain, and that is our glorification. It says, moreover, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let me just say that Paul's list is not intended to be comprehensive. He doesn't mention sanctification, which we know comes between justification and glorification. That's where we all are right now. But Paul's purpose here is to move quickly to glorification, the culmination of our salvation. It speaks of a day when we will not only be free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but also from the very presence of sin. As the hymn writer put it, we have been saved to sin no more. The key text for this is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I want you to know that the Lord has put this term in a past tense. Them he also glorified. Almost as if it's something that's already occurred, because it's so certain that this will be the culmination of our salvation. Now I'd like to move to some clarifications concerning God's gracious work of redemption. Before we move on to application, I want us to tie up a few loose ends, or perhaps answer a few questions that have entered your mind about God's sovereignty in your salvation. Number one, God's sovereignty in our salvation does not negate man's responsibility to believe. God's sovereignty in salvation and humanity's responsibility to trust in Christ must be held in balance. So often they are not. You should not think for a moment that since God has chosen some to be saved, that it doesn't matter if they repent and believe the gospel or not. The Bible is crystal clear that only those who believe will be saved. Number two, God's sovereignty and salvation does not mean that God has chosen some people to go to hell. Some theologians advocate what is known as double predestination, also known as the doctrine of reprobation. That is, just as God has chosen some people to go to heaven, so he's also chosen some people to go to hell. I don't think the Bible teaches this. The Bible never uses terms like predestination, election, or chosen that way in that respect. The Bible speaks of a book of life, but it does not speak of a book of death. Thirdly, God's sovereignty and salvation in no way makes God unjust in his dealings with those who are lost eternally. This is often an objection that rises in people's minds. Well, if this is true, then that's just not just. But I want you to know that no one in hell can rightly blame God for their eternal destruction. No one can cry out, I would have believed if you would have let me. Man is responsible for his lost estate. John chapter 5 and verse 40, we see this when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. He says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. When the books are open on that great judgment day and the guilt of every individual is laid bare, God's righteousness will be apparent to all. If anyone is lost, it is due entirely to their sinful unbelief. But if anyone is saved, it's entirely due to the grace of God. Number four, God's sovereignty in our salvation does not mean that God doesn't love sinners who reject him or desire that they be saved. We have explicit statements of Scripture, like, have come to your mind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus perfectly reveals the heart of his Father, and we see Jesus extending forgiveness to Judas up until the very end, even though he knew that Judas would betray him and reject the truth. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, we read that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Number five, God's sovereignty and salvation does not negate the necessity of evangelism. Sometimes people assume that if some people have been chosen to be saved, then there's no need to evangelize, but that is not the case. God, who has graciously chosen a people, has also chosen the means by which they will be saved. Just two chapters after what we're looking at today, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 10, in that very famous verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he goes on to say, "How shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And then he goes on to say, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If we do not preach and share the good news of the gospel, people will not be saved. Number six, God's sovereignty in our salvation is not a license to sin or live a wicked life. Some people have drawn the false inference that since they assume that they are chosen, that they can live however they want and go to heaven, because after all, they've been chosen by God. But as we just saw in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, they have been chosen to live a life of holiness that will end in them being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That is, you want to know if you have been chosen of God, you will seek to live a pure life. Number seven, and finally, God's sovereignty and salvation cannot be fully understood by us. People ask a lot of questions about God's sovereignty that cannot be answered. God has not revealed every truth that exists in the universe. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong unto him. The Lord has chosen not to tell us how everything works together. It's important to remember that the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosities. The fact is that this is one of those truths that is beyond our full comprehension. After discussing the implications of this doctrine, Paul concludes the first half of the book of Romans with these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. The picture there is of a hunter tracking an animal, but after a while, he loses the track. He can follow it no further. And I would suggest to you that this is one of those profound truths rooted in the character of God that we cannot fully understand and comprehend. And if you think you have it all figured out, my friend is, you don't. Because God says it's beyond understanding. But you don't need to fully comprehend God's truth in order to believe it and benefit from it. Now I want to move briefly to application. Why is Paul bringing up these deep doctrines? Let's remember that Paul is in a section dealing with suffering. The greatest cure for suffering people is a large dose of the sovereignty of God. But what is the message for these suffering Christians? It's what I said at the beginning. God will finish what he has started. Now, do you know people who like to start projects and never finish them? Don't look around the room. We all know people like that. The garages are filled with half-finished projects. They get really enthusiastic about starting something, but they don't have the endurance to finish it. I want you to know, God's not like that. Everything that Paul is saying here in a theological way is what he says in a more pedantic way in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, this chapter is all about the believer's assurance. Let me ask you, what is the ultimate basis of your assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? Is it because you made a great choice one day? Is it because you're a very committed kind of person and you're very disciplined? Is that what you're trusting in? The only true basis of our assurance is the unrelenting love of God. Not that I love God, but that he loves me. Not that I know God, but that he knows me. Not that I am faithful, but that he is faithful. Because so often my love for God wanes, my knowledge of him may diminish due to dementia, and my faithfulness has always been suspect. But the eternal God never changes. He never grows old, and he will never relinquish his hold on me. That is the only basis for the believer's assurance. And that's what Paul gave to these suffering believers at Rome. But what message does this passage have for those who are lost? I would say this, don't waste your time trying to discern if you're one of the chosen ones. No, look to Jesus. See him on the cross, high and lifted up. Believe that he died in your place for your sins, and that he rose again the third day. Come by faith, because the Bible promises, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you come in faith, God declares that he will never cast you out. That is the glory of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, oh Lord, these things are weighty. They're counterintuitive to us in our man-centered way of thinking. Help us, Father, to meditate upon these things and to find comfort and strength that despite the hindrances and the pain and the difficulties that we face in life, we can rest assured that God will finish what he started in eternity past. And he will make us like Christ. And he will bring us home. And there will be glory. Help us, Father, to find hope, comfort, and strength in these fortifying promises. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.